Our series of sermons for a little while now has been about the mountains as they have appeared in the book of Matthew. And last week we talked about the Mount of Transfiguration. This is a pretty amazing event that happened. Jesus revealed his glory to three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John. He underwent a complete, the Bible says, metamorphosis. That's what the word transfiguration literally is in the Greek. Metamorphosis, it's a word that we understand when we talk about butterflies. You know, they start off as a worm, basically, or a caterpillar, and they enter into their cocoon stage and emerge as something completely different. And this is what happened with Jesus. Not only did he change before them, where he no longer was, well, he was physically present because they recognized him and Moses and Elijah showed up, but he was able to demonstrate to them all of his glory in a way that they could actually see it as human beings. It's not the first time that God had ever shown his glory to a human being. He did that with Moses. Moses, though, couldn't see his face, but he could see his glory, and it changed Moses as well. And so you might want to say that this was a special time. I mean, we know it was special because Peter decided the best way to remember this was by setting up three tabernacles, three shelters. And while he's giving his half-baked idea to everybody else, God breaks in and says, "This is my son." I mean, I've never been interrupted by God like that, but that would be pretty fantastic because I have a lot of half-baked ideas. And if God would just kind of corral me and bring me back in to exactly what it is that I'm supposed to experience and what I'm supposed to know and feel, boy, that would be fantastic. You might even say that without a doubt, for Peter, James, and John, this was truly a mountaintop experience. Have you ever had one of those? You ever been to a place where it was just, oh, when you were in it, you just knew that you were on the top of the mountain? Many years ago, this was back when, do you guys remember Promise Keepers? You remember that? Okay, some of you probably do. Promise Keepers was big 25, 30 years ago, and there were conferences all over America, and they decided that they were going to host a pastor's conference in Atlanta, Georgia. And so several of the ministers, I was living in Minnesota at the time, several ministers from Minnesota rented a van. There were, I don't know, 9 or 10 of us. We got in the van, we drove and drove and drove and never stopped. I mean, we just drove until we got to Atlanta, pulled into the hotel. It was a two-day event. Max Lucado was one of the speakers. I don't know if you, Max Lucado has written hundreds of books. He's from San Antonio, Texas. He was one of the speakers, and in his laid-back, sort of folksy storytelling kind of a way, he just said, came to this, and there were 42,000 ministers, 42,000 ministers in the crowd. And Max said, with all of your gusto, with all of your passion, with all of your vocal capability, I want, on the count of three, for you to proclaim the group, the denomination, whatever organization you are with, just who do you represent? 1, 2, 3, and there was this cacophony of voices. You know, Baptist, Catholic, Presbyterian, Methodist, Christian Church, Independent, I mean, hundreds and hundreds and thousands of voices, and you couldn't distinguish anything that was saying. And then Max, after we settled down, he said, "And now what I'd like you to do on the count of three, I would like for you to just broadcast as loudly as you possibly can, who is your Messiah? 1, 2, 3. And with one voice, 42,000 ministers from every kind of a denomination that you can imagine said, Jesus. I'll never forget that mountaintop experience. We had to let that sink in. For just a little bit, we had to be quiet and we had to pause. And it just was obvious that we were in the presence of something remarkable. After about 25 or 30 seconds of silence, people started to applaud. And that applause didn't stop for 5 minutes. And then we came back down from that mountain because we had to drive back to Minnesota. You know, in response to the mountaintop experience that Peter, James, and John were a part of, they fell face first on the ground in worship. When God told them, "This is my son whom I love, listen to him," they couldn't do anything but stand on the mountain. And then the Bible says Jesus touched them and he led them back down into the down from the mountain back into the valley. And that's part of the issue. It had to have been exhilarating for them to be on that mountain, but as often happens after mountaintop experiences, reality hits. It would be nice to be able to stay on the mountain, but we can't sustain that. And neither could Jesus' disciples. They wanted to stay in the beauty. Even Peter said, "Let's build some tabernacles, some shelters here, because I want to stay." But you can't do it. You have to come down from the mountain. And for Jesus' disciples, reality came in the form of ministry. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 17. And I'd like to start reading from verse 14, because this is what happened as soon as they got off of that mountaintop experience. Matthew chapter 17, starting with verse 14. When they came to the crowd, okay, now I want you to picture this in your mind. Jesus, Peter, James, and John, they're coming down the mountain. They are having a little bit of a discussion. They're asking a couple of questions. Jesus answers that question. They get to the bottom. When they get to the crowd, which is at the bottom, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." "Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And he replied, "Because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." And when they came together in Galilee, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise to life." And the disciples were filled with grief. I want you to just kind of picture yourself in this situation. Peter, James, John, Jesus just come down from a mountain. They are in the valley. And the first thing that crashes back to earth with them as they are there is ministry. Peter, James, and John didn't even get a chance to revel in their mountaintop experience. Didn't even get a chance to go to their other disciples and say, "Guess what we did? Guess what happened? We saw Moses and Elijah." They didn't even get a chance to say anything, because no sooner had they gotten down to the crowd when ministry happened. And the sad reality, the story is kind of sad. The man, the dad, actually, he came to Jesus. He said, "I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." I mean, what a sad story. And can you understand that as a father? I mean, as a parent? Wouldn't you do that? Wouldn't you do everything in your power to try to help your son? My heart breaks for this man. He has done everything that he can imagine to try to help his son, who has some sort of a demon inside of him, and that demon is causing seizures. We find out that those seizures are trying to destroy that boy, casting him in the fire, casting him in the water. These are not just normal demons, if there is such a thing. And as a father, wouldn't you want to do everything in your capability to try to help your son? But no one could help. His pain was real. But no one could alleviate that. He was trapped in horrible circumstances. The boy didn't just have seizures, he had a demon. There was no way out. There are people in this world who feel trapped. You know it, and I know it. We maybe even have some people in our own family who are trapped in a sin and they can't seem to figure it out. They can't seem to get out of that sin. They are trapped there. They have tried everything. They have gone to all kinds of groups and all kinds of sessions, and they've tried rehab and they've tried this and that. They've tried you name it, and they've tried it, and they're trapped in their addiction. They're trapped in their sinful habits. They're trapped in their secret sins, in their life choices. There may even be circumstances outside of their control that are trapping them. They cannot seem to get out. The only hope for the man with the demon-possessed boy was Jesus, and Jesus is always the only hope. It sounds like a cliche, but it's true. People that are trapped today need Jesus. The only problem was when the man came to find Jesus, Jesus was up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. They were experiencing all this glory. They were experiencing this mountaintop experience. They were having this great, great emotional, fantastic time where they saw Jesus outside of his physical nature into his spiritual nature, and Jesus wasn't there. So what did the man do? He did the next best thing. He went to the disciples. And he couldn't find help there. And Jesus, just back from displaying all of that glory, is bombarded. Lord, have mercy on my son. I want you to notice that Jesus, after hearing this hopeless plea of the dad, doesn't even talk to the dad. He doesn't even talk to the boy. In fact, after Jesus hears this ministry issue, this ministry problem, Jesus, he talks to his disciples. Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, he says. Now that Greek word for generation is talking about something broader than just the disciples. It's talking about that whole generation, that whole race of people. And this isn't the first time that Jesus has been frustrated with the lack of faith. I imagine he is still very frustrated with the lack of faith and with the perverseness, with the unbelieving nature of humanity. Jesus isn't saying that the disciples had no faith. Rather, their unbelief is the dominant character trait of not only them, but the whole generation, and it is true even today. Humanity has a bad habit of moral failure. We always do. In fact, we kind of inherited a little bit of that from Adam and Eve. We would rather rely on ourselves than rely on God, who has compressed all of his glory into Jesus, and the evidence of God's might and God's power and God's omniscience and God's intent is right before us, yet we refuse to see it. You ever had that kind of a thing happen where you expose somebody to a bunch of evidence about something and they still refuse to believe it? And it doesn't even have to be a spiritual thing. Many, many years ago, there was a TV show, I think it's still on in reruns, called Mythbusters. Mythbusters. Two guys, they used to go around all of these Hollywood myths, you know, how things happen, and then they would take other kinds of myths and they would put them to the test to see if it really happened that way. And they were trying to do one particular scientific kind of a thing, and all of the evidence was pointing one direction. All of the evidence was pointing, but the guy had it in his head that it was supposed to work this way. And so when it became real obvious that he had to make a choice, either believe the evidence or not, he made a statement that I thought was hilarious at the time, but I see it happening in a lot of people's lives. He say, I reject your reality and I replace it with my own. I'm going to reject the truth. I'm going to reject all of the evidence, and I'm going to replace it with my own. And that's exactly what people have been doing. They are an unbelieving and a perverse generation. Oh, they still believe that there is a God, but they don't want the God of the Bible. They want their own version of God. They don't want an omniscient God. They don't want a God who is portrayed as being holy. They want a God that they can manipulate. So it is absolutely no wonder that Jesus starts off by talking about the generation, and then he says, how long am I going to stay with you and put up with this? Can you hear the disappointment in Jesus? Ugh. All right, we should all probably do this because that's what Jesus was probably doing. Face palm. How long am I going to have to put up with you? Jesus had to be enduring all kinds of pain and his disappointment at those who frequently promised to be as God wanted them to be and yet were impotent to do what God wanted them to do is, again, obvious. I mean, this isn't the first time that Jesus has struggled with the fact that the disciples really can't and won't believe. And so after he brought all of this up to the disciples, then he says, bring the boy to me. And he heals the boy. He casts the demon out. And it only takes a second, and it happens instantaneously according to the scripture. And Jesus moves past all of his disappointment, and he asks for the boy, and he rebukes the demon, and he heals the boy instantly. And guess what the disciples do? They rejoice, don't they? No, they don't rejoice. Instead, they look to themselves, why couldn't we do that? Why couldn't we do it? They weren't rejoicing with the fact that the boy was healed of his demon. They weren't rejoicing with the fact that the dad now had some answers. They weren't rejoicing in the fact that God once again demonstrated his power through Jesus Christ. Their focus was where? On themselves. Oh, it is so easy to do. Why couldn't we do it? What's wrong with us? What's wrong with me? I mean, they had power in the past. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every kind of disease and sickness. So we know that they had done this in the past, but they couldn't do it this time. So why? Why were they so powerless? You know, I mentioned that at the beginning of the year, the word why was going to be kind of one of my go-to words when I'm reading scripture. I wanted to know why. I mean, it's one thing to believe that the Bible is true, but it's another thing to believe why it's true. Why I hold to that truth. I don't even have to wonder about what why question I'm going to ask with this passage of scripture because the disciples asked it. Why couldn't we do it? And I go back to Jesus' indictment of this generation. The Word of God, the Son of God, the glory of God, the righteous truth was standing right there before them, and they were not willing to tap into that faith or that power or that authority. It leads me to believe that the disciples may have gotten a little bit full of themselves. Now, this is speculation. The Bible doesn't actually say that, but when I think about the fact that in Matthew chapter 10, they were allowed to do this, but now, just 7 chapters later, they can't, leads me to believe that maybe they thought, hey, we're all that. I can do this. I've got this. I don't need Jesus' power in my life. I've got the skill, I've got the talent, I've got the intelligence, I've got the position. Jesus is my master, my rabbi, I'm one of his disciples. I've got this. I can do this. But they couldn't. It's no wonder that Jesus was disappointed again. All of the time and energy that he had poured into them, and they still struggled with their ego, and their ego led them to having ineffective faith. And so Jesus gives us a little bit of a history or a little bit of an object lesson. He says, I tell you with certainty, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mountain. And what mountain is he talking about? He's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. You can say to that mountain, get out of here. Move. Now, is Jesus saying you have to have tiny faith? No. That's not what he's saying at all. In fact, if you know anything about a mustard seed, you know that it is the tiniest of seeds, but when it is planted, what grows from that? A huge bush that the birds can even build nests in. There is tremendous power in that small little seed. God put that power there. You don't even tap into the same power that God put into a mustard seed. For if you did, you could move a mountain. And that got me thinking, how is it possible to move a mountain? Let me just give you a few ideas. The M stands for motivation. If I want to move a mountain, if I want to tap into the power and the authority of Jesus Christ so that I can move those obstacles that are around me, if I want to be able to do that, I need to be motivated by a desire to bring people to Jesus. I have to have that kind of motivation. I'm not supposed to be motivated by a church or by a program or by a doctrinal statement. I need to be motivated by Jesus Christ. The other things are bonuses, benefits, if you will. But if I'm not motivated to be a disciple of Jesus because I'm motivated to emulate Jesus, then there's something wrong. If I just want to blend into my group, my church group, whatever group you want to, that's not motivation to move mountains. You see, in this world, life has a lot of options. And so a lot of people have become very complacent in their Christianity. They've become complacent when it comes to their motivation to grow in their faith. Lots of people go through the motions. You know, they attend church every week. Maybe they even read through the Bible in a year. They pray once in a while. You know, we go through a lot of the motions, but boy, you know, when it comes to how I act when I'm around my friends, how I act when I'm around my coworkers, how I act when I'm, you know, having opportunities to maybe fudge a little bit on this or that or the other thing, you know, Jesus just, I don't want him around. I can, you know, place him on the back burner of my life. I don't have any motivation. I'm okay being a lukewarm Christian. And guess what the book of Revelation says about lukewarm Christians? They are spewed out of God's mouth. People don't move mountains because they don't want to move mountains. People don't tap into the power of God because they don't want to tap into the power of God, because that means that maybe I may have to become excited. I may have to become energized for Jesus. And I, you know, I'm busy sitting at home enjoying my life. We kind of want the reward, but we don't want the work. The Bible says, blessed are those who are faithful unto death. You will receive the crown of life. How about if I just get the crown of life and just be mediocre in my faith? Is that okay, God? Can we do that? I'd like my name to be in the Lamb's Book of Life, but I really don't want to have to do what God commands me to do. It just goes against my sensibilities. It goes against everything that I've learned. It goes against everything that I think I know as right and true. I'm not going to blindly just follow and be obedient to Jesus. That's just way too ridiculous. And so we don't have the motivation. Oh, we know that ministry exists. We know that there are people in need out there, but I have no motivation to find them or or to do anything with them because it takes energy, and I've poured all my family into the things that make me comfortable. I don't want to be inconvenienced. No motivation, so we don't move mountains. The other thing we don't have is obedience all the time. Scripture tells us that Jesus was obedient to God in everything, even to death on the cross, as it says in the book of Philippians. He was able to move all sorts of obstacles because of his obedience to God's will, and it was an unquestioned obedience because it was God's will. And he even went to the garden or to Gethsemane where he prayed. And then he realized, wait a minute, not my will, but your will be done. I must always be obedient. If I'm going to move mountains, if I want the blessings, I have to have the obedience. I can't have the reward without the work. I can't have my name in the Lamb's Book of Life without doing what God has commanded me to do. And it seems obvious and it seems simple, but even Adam and Eve couldn't do it. They knew what God wanted them to do, but Satan got in there and he said, you don't have to be obedient. You just need to be selfish. We've already talked about this one a little bit. If I want to move mountains, I have to have vision, and that vision cannot be on myself. Why couldn't we do this was what the apostles asked Jesus. And it was because they were just looking at themselves. They weren't looking at God. And boy, when Satan wins the victory over Jesus, he wins because he gets disciples to focus on themselves. This is what I need. This is where I need to be. This is what makes me feel good. This is what it's all about for me. If you don't give me what I want, then you're the problem, not me. And I'm the one that is the most important. And if you don't give me what I want, there are hundreds of other churches that I can go to. When our vision is on us, we are ineffective because we're so busy, focused on ourselves. The disciples didn't even praise God for what he did for that boy. The disciples didn't even praise God for the ministry that Jesus was able to accomplish. They didn't even say, I am so sorry that we didn't tap into your authority, Jesus. Instead, they said, why couldn't we do it? Vision. Self-centeredness is a hard sin to break. It really is. But if we're going to move mountains, we need to have the right vision. And the last thing that we need is endurance. The Bible, or Jesus, as he is done talking, as he gets done talking about the mustard seed, where he says, you can say to the mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. He concludes by saying, nothing will be impossible for you. You need to have endurance. Ministry does take endurance. Be faithful unto death means that we have to be faithful. Those who are rewarded because they endure. Endurance produces patience. The Bible talks about a number of things that are necessary as a part of growing in our faith, but it doesn't happen all at once. It happens over time. Growth never happens all at once. It happens over time. It's physically true. It's spiritually true. If we're going to move mountains, we may have to do it one small bulldozer load at a time. But through endurance, we can move those mountains. My friend, moving mountains is not an easy task. It does take faith. It takes motivation and obedience and vision and endurance. And it takes tapping into the power. Effective faith is possible, but only with Jesus' authority. You can't do it on your own. You never could. It only comes when we tap into the authority of Jesus. Hopefully that's what the disciples learned. Hopefully that's the lesson that they grasped. Mountains of obstacles are all around us. Are you built on the firm foundation of Jesus? Have you tapped into his authority? Are you willing to be patient and endure to the end? Hopefully they knew that ministry is going to happen, but are you ready for it?